All right, so let's get started with the blessing and the prayer before the study of Scripture. Then we'll dive into the text a little bit, summarize a little bit where we started last week and where we're headed. So let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So first, you may want to note on the back of your handout, there is a map. And to kind of orient where you're at on the map, if you look towards the bottom of that map, you can see Jerusalem there in red. So that kind of orients you where Israel is and so forth. If you go up the coastline from Jerusalem, you'll see Antioch, kind of right at the curve. That's Syrian Antioch. That's where modern-day Syria is, near modern-day Aleppo. You might have heard of Aleppo in news recently and so forth. And that is kind of, for a while, was a base of operations for Paul. You can also see where it says Pisidia, under the green Galatia, Pisidia. That's where the other Antioch is, Pisidian Antioch. It's not listed there, but it's where Pisidia is. That's one of the other names for it. And then, of course, you can see over from it is where Ephesus and Colossae and so forth are. Up by the Black Sea where you see Armenia, that'll come into play today in one of the things we'll talk about. So just kind of know that's where Armenia is. And it'll also come into play when we later in Galatians, when we're looking at the Aramaic translation or the Aramaic Peshitta of Galatians, it often will use the Armenians, instead of the word ethnos for Gentiles, it says Armenians, which we'll talk about what may be the significance of that. So just know that that map's on the back of your handout at different times when we talk about some geography and so forth to try to get your bearings about you. Galatia, again, is essentially modern-day Turkey. Would be part of modern-day Turkey. So, for instance, on the Chronicles of the Apostles tour, which only have 7 spots remaining, by the way, when we go and visit Ephesus, that's in Turkey. So we would be in Turkey at that point. So Galatia is kind of modern-day Turkey. It's Asia Minor in the old days. That's just some of the geographic grounding there. In our inaugural class on Galatians last week, we mainly spent our time setting the context. We look at those opening 5 verses, but we also spent pretty much the whole time looking at the cultural context. This week, as we look at the next 5 verses, God willing, we'll get through verses 6 through 10 today. We will continue doing the same. That is, for the opening part, as you might expect, is just figuring out all of what's entailed in the letter, and it's not really into the second chapter that we would start getting into some super deep topics. When we looked at the opening 5 verses last week, we spent much of the time talking about who, when, to whom, and why of Paul's epistle to these assemblies. Remember, it's not one church or one congregation or one assembly in Galatia. Galatia is an entire region, and it would have had multiple congregations. And then we talked about the 3 general groups that Paul would have encountered in any typical first century Galatian synagogue. And those 3 groups were the ones that Paul called brothers, and that meant fellow Jews. Subcategory, that could be believing Jews, or it could be non-believing Jews, but it's his fellow Jews, all right? He calls them brothers. A second category are the sons of Abraham, as Paul calls them, the B'nai Avraham, the Ben Avraham. And again, subcategory, that could be believers in Jesus that have become converts to Judaism, proselytes, Or it could be non-believing Gentiles who went through full conversion, became proselytes, and became sons of Abraham. But this second group are those who were not born to a Jewish mother, but went through the full Monty, went through the full process of conversion, which for the male would have entailed circumcision. And then the third group are what are known as the God-fearers. That's Paul calls them. You could also call them Bnei Noach, the sons of Noah. These are Gentiles who do believe and have been attracted to monotheism, do believe in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have become attracted to the Torah. They believe in the Torah. And they have become kind of invited or tolerated guests of the synagogue. But they are not members. They are not converts. They are not proselytes. These three groups, including with their subgroups, would have been found in any typical first century synagogue. Okay? The letter to the Galatians itself contains the when and the why. Back in Antioch, after completing the journey, Paul received word when he got back to Syrian Antioch. He received word from God-fearing believers that he had left behind at Pisidian Antioch in Iconium, that a large contingency of them had apparently succumbed to some type of pressure to go through formal, legal, full-blown conversion to Judaism, to become full proselytes, and to achieve the status of a legal Jew. In other words, members from group 3 had decided to become members of group 2. So Paul got word after he spent time in the Galatian region and had come back down to Syrian Antioch. He had gotten word that members of group 3 had become members of group 2, either because they were pressured or felt pressured, or because of the teaching that was going on, they felt that this was the necessary step to make. This is what they were supposed to do. They may have had good reasons to do so. This is important for us to think. It's easy for us 2,000 years later to kind of cast judgments or question their decision. But to make the move from 3 to 2 meant quite a bit, even on a social scale. Jewish status would grant them legal protection under Roman law. As a category 3, they were not under protection of Roman law, and because they would not have been participating in the pantheon of the Roman gods and the mythology and the Caesar worship and so forth, they would have been liable for arrest, for punishment. They would not be allowed to practice business or make money, or worse. All right. But if they became members of number 2 and they became Jewish, then they were in the catalog of what Rome allowed as acceptable religious practice, and they had protection. Jewish status granted them the right also to intermarry with Jewish believers. Perhaps most importantly, Jewish status eliminated social ambiguity. Roman law granted the Jewish people the right to practice Judaism. It exempted them from the emperor worship and the idolatry that would have been incumbent upon the rest of the Roman Empire. Without Jewish status, the God-fearing Gentiles were vulnerable socially. They were vulnerable also politically. Being part of a community that you cannot marry, it doesn't work very long either. Imagine that if you raised your family in the Christian church, but you were not, your children were not allowed to marry anybody who was a Christian. I mean, that would be very hard because you would spend so much of your time around Christians. Well, the Jewish community did not allow non-Jews to marry Jews. And when you have a community, a Jewish community, you know, people fall in love, right? It happens. It's inevitable. If a believing, God-fearing Gentile girl fell in love with a nice Jewish boy and they married and had children, their children would not be considered Jewish by the community. It would be considered a mamzer, an outcast, rejected. They would be ostracized by the community, by the synagogue, by the education system. The situation of God-fearing Gentiles in early Judaism, socially speaking, wasn't a long-term solution. The Gentile God-fearers could not hope to sustain themselves with a larger community that did not accept their membership and that did not give them full participation rights. Moreover, it appears that the Galatian Gentiles had decided to undergo legal conversion in order to become Jewish because it had entered into their heads, at least for some of them it did, that they could not share in the kingdom of God or the world to come. They had come to believe that only Israel proper, Jewish people, could experience them. And while it's not true, it does make sense. At least it would have made sense for them at that time, not us who have 2,000 years of history and programming to make it a no-brainer for us. After all, they were looking to the Jewish God, following the Jewish Messiah, worshiping in the Jewish synagogue, reading the Jewish scriptures. It would only make sense then that if they're going to do all of this, why wouldn't you just become Jewish? When Paul heard about this, he quickly composes the epistle to the congregation and believers in Galatia. And so the nuts and bolts of it all, those first five verses from last week, who of Galatians? It's Paul and his colleagues in Antioch, right? Which included Luke and some others that we named last week. To whom? It's primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the God-fearing Gentile believers in Galatia. So remember last week, and that's important to know the to whom, because we talked about last week that at St. Peter's there could come up three distinct groups that start worshiping here, right? There could be those who have been here their whole life, their grandparents, grandparents, great parents, all the way back to the founding of the place in the 1860s, have always been here, as inside as you can get. And then there would be those who weren't born here, weren't part of this congregation, but have become part of it the way, you know, it's supposed to be done, right? You go through confirmation, or you go through Bible investigation class with Pastor Tyke. You then say that you want to join, and you say that you believe the things we believe, and all, and you become a member, and then you get to know people, and you begin to serve on boards, or you begin to volunteer here and there, and then you become part of it. That would be kind of like that second group. And then there would be potentially a third group that's now just as large, if not larger, than the other two, that are complete outsiders, that haven't gone through any instruction, that couldn't even name for you two books of the Bible, doesn't know even Genesis is the first book of the Bible, but they are here, and they are here in full force, and they want to be part of the community. Well, when Pastor Tyke begins to get flack from the first group and this and that, but when he goes and he wants to address that third group, he's going to use language vastly different than he would with the other two groups. And he's going to say things in a certain way. It wouldn't be dishonest, it wouldn't be lying, but he's going to be presenting it in a way that's for them, that's easy to understand, and likewise the other groups. And so we need to know that about Paul, that when he is speaking to a Gentile and that is not on the inside and so forth, he's not therefore making rules or halakha or regulation for the insider. Okay? We got to know who it is that he's speaking to and when. The when did it happen after Paul received word of the God-fearers' intention to undergo legal conversion to become Jewish? And why? Because Paul believed that they had seriously made a mistake, and he sought to bring them correction. All right. So that's all what we kind of did last week as we got things going and kicked off in Galatians. So this week, let's look at the next few verses in Galatians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. And this is my translation from the Aramaic Peshitta. Paul says, "I am stunned into silence, as if dead, that you have so quickly forgotten Messiah, who has called you to his grace, and have gone to another gospel, one that is really non-existent. But there are men who agitated you and desired to pervert and distort the gospel of Messiah. For if we, or even an angel from heaven, preach outside from what was preached to you, let him be cursed." Right? So that's verses 6 through 8 of Galatians 1. As the verses clearly indicate, Paul was disturbed to hear that the Galatian believers had accepted what he is calling another gospel. That is, one that is different in nature than those that he taught when he was with the people. In other words, they are being taught something that Paul did not teach. He even points out that this gospel is no gospel at all. This other gospel comes from an outside influence, from agitators, as he calls them, troublemakers. Who were these troublemakers? Who were these distorters of the gospel truth? Well, Christian expository preaching for the last four centuries, since the Reformation, likes to call them Judaizers, because we'll get to that term in Galatians in a bit. But they use Judaizers incorrectly. Martin Luther did not know what the term Judaizer meant, and he used it incorrectly. But since him, Christians have used it incorrectly. And we will take a look at that term, wrestle with that question in future classes when it comes up. But for now, I want to adopt a term that is very popular in current Pauline studies, and I want to call this group the influencers, right? Because that's what they are, and ultimately that's what that term is going to mean. They are influencers. They are influencing the Galatian community. The influencers, a.k.a. the Judaizers, they are teachers within the Galatian communities who are influencing the God-fearing Gentiles to undergo a full conversion to Judaism, complete with circumcision, in order to be considered a follower of the Messiah and welcomed into the community. Now, before you get too hard on these Judaizers, we as a church have adopted some of their practices. Because it wasn't just circumcision that they required in order for you to become one of us. It was also baptism that they required. They required that you would go and you would immerse in the waters, and if you were male, you would then undergo a circumcision. Does that sound familiar? Right? We still have part of that practice, right? If you ultimately want to be considered part of this place, you have to be baptized. So don't get too hard on the Judaizers just yet. You kept 50% of their policy. Okay? You kept 50% of it. All right? And so did Paul. All right? And we're going to see Paul is not the only one to deal with this issue. He's not the only one to land on the side of the issue that he landed on. Okay? But they were influencers, and they believed that if you're going to follow the Jewish Messiah, you should be Jewish. One quick observation about these influencers, and that is this. The influencers, the Judaizers, they are believers in Jesus of Nazareth. They are believers. Okay? This concept is often lost on many interpreters and Bible students. They might be Jewish believers, or they might group one, if you will, or they might be from group two, proselytes to Judaism. But they are certainly believers. If you ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? They would say, yes, absolutely, without a doubt. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. That would be their answer. So again, before you make them the bad guys and put the black hat and the black mask on them, they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior who died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. How do we know this? We consider the evidence as we will consider more of the evidence again as we work through the epistle. But for now, at the outset, Paul says this in the verses 6 through 8. They want to distort the gospel of Messiah. A non-believer does not want to distort the gospel. A non-believer wants to refute it or repudiate it. Only believers can distort or pervert the gospel. Paul says that they preach, quote, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. But they are preaching a gospel. They're not going against a gospel. They're just not preaching the one Paul preached. They are teachers, though, of the good news. For that reason, we can deduce that they are believers in Jesus of Nazareth. And again, as we continue through the epistle, we'll see more reasons. They believe in his birth, they believe in his death, they believe in his resurrection, they believe in his messiahship. They believe in the kingdom of heaven, and they are our brothers and sisters in the faith. They are the influencers, but they are believers. But Paul does not like the influence they are given. And so Paul says, let them be cursed. When you are a leader and a teacher, particularly a spiritual leader and a Bible teacher, there is nothing more devastating than the presence of influencers in your flock. There's nothing more devastating or challenging than when you have, whether it's a congregation, whether it's a class, whether it's a small group or a huddle, there's nothing more harmful than when there's an influencer in the group. One that is going against what is supposed to be taught. One that is teaching something that is not being taught by the main leader, that is not being taught by the spiritual director. All right? That's a very difficult thing to deal with as a spiritual leader and a teacher. Influencers always have a contrary agenda than the one that the leader is promoting. They are the ones usually that are dissatisfied, generally. Dissatisfied with life, dissatisfied with this, dissatisfied with that. And they are the ones who consistently have a critical spirit. And they are always trying to be the leaders, yet without actually leading. They lead without leading by spreading discontent and seeds of dissension. According to Paul, the distorted gospel that the influencers were spreading in Galatia was spiritually hazardous. So much so that even though they were his fellow brothers in the Messiah, he is bold to call them on what they are and what they are doing and says, let them be cursed. Now, I want to now look into the culture of Paul in the time that he writes the Galatians, for us to see again that Paul doesn't exist in a vacuum, that Galatians doesn't exist in a vacuum, that Paul's understanding of Messiah or Messiah's role or the Gentiles' role and the relationship between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, that Paul is not in a vacuum. Paul isn't originating anything. Paul instead actually is coming out of a certain understanding, a certain cultural milieu of his time. It's not the majority opinion, but it is an opinion of his day and time. And so to do this, I want to look at a story from a place known as Adiabene. So it's interesting to note that history shares a very similar story. And Josephus, our good friend Josephus, he records this story for us. It's very similar to that of Paul and the Galatians. And it will help us, if you want to know why we're doing this, and you're like, isn't this Galatians? Why are we reading something from Josephus about a place known as Adiabene? Because it is going to provide us the historical, cultural, and theological context for Galatians. This is what Dr. Luther did not do. He took the culture in the context of Galatians as 16th century Germany. And that wasn't the cultural context of Galatians. All right? So we are wanting to ground ourselves in the historical, cultural, and theological context of first century Galatia. And it's going to be helpful for us as we consider this story that occurred about 15 years earlier than Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So it's very contemporary with Galatians. And again, it comes from Josephus. It tells about an event that happened in the kingdom of Adiabene shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. It's some distance from Antioch, straddling the highlands of what is today the Kurdish areas of Iraq, Armenia, and northern Iran. So there it is up there. All right, remember I told you to look where Armenia was on your map. Adiabene is right there. It's part of the Parthian Media area. It's on the Tigris River. You can see Jerusalem down there on the bottom left. And you can see that Galatia isn't too far away. All right, so we're going to be looking at something that happens pretty geographically similar at essentially the same time. That's going to help us understand this. Okay, Adiabene was part of the Assyrian province of the Parthian Empire. And at the time, a man named Monobazus was the king of Adiabene. He had many wives and many sons, but he loved his wife Helena the most. Helena's first son was given the name Monobazus to indicate he was the heir apparent. He gets the name of his father, the name of the king. But Helena conceived again. And Josephus says that while she was pregnant with this second son, the king slept beside her with his hands on her stomach. And a voice spoke to him in a dream, telling him to remove his hands and protect the child, because this was the child that was chosen by God, that this was the one to be the king. So Monobazus was frightened by this. He woke his wife Helena and told her what he had heard. And when the son was born, he named him Izates. Like Jacob with his son Joseph, King Monobazus placed all his affection on Izates, to the point that the other brothers hated him, resented him. For his protection, the king sent him away to be tutored and raised in a foreign court. He let a friend, a king friend, and his family raise his son. It was King Abernethy. Welcomed the young man into his court, and even eventually gave him the hand of one of his daughters into marriage. While Izates was sojourning in this area, some of the wives of this particular king, Abernethy, encountered a Jew by the name of Cananea. It happened around the time of persecution breaking out with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. So in the timeline, this is about the time Acts chapter 8 is happening. Persecution is happening against believers of Jesus in Jerusalem, and many are fleeing, and they're fleeing to Armenia, which is why in the Epistle of the Galatians and the Peshitta, some of it is written to the Armenians. They're where the lost tribes are, the lost sheep. Cananea was a tradesman, but under his influence, the wives became converts to Judaism, and they professed their faith in the God of Israel. These wives then introduced their new son-in-law, Izates, to Cananea, who in turn introduced the young prince to the God of Israel. Izates comes to believe in the God of Israel, and he comes to love the Torah. And the conversion of Izates takes place around 30 to 36 AD. It may have preceded that even of Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10. When Izates did convert, he wanted to do it all the way, and he wanted to undergo circumcision as a sign of his conversion. But Cananea discouraged him from doing this, telling him that he could still worship the true God, that he could still study the true scriptures without being circumcised, that he could still follow the Torah entirely. Cananea went on to say that keeping the commandments of the Torah was superior to conversion and circumcision. Some years later, the Apostle Paul used the same argument with the Gentile converts in his congregation. In the story of Izates, however, Cananea the Jew gave the same ruling 10 years before Paul did. It is that there was a particular brand of Judaism to which Izates originally converted that was what Paul was familiar with and what Paul would have already understood. And so the type of advice that Cananea gives was a legitimate opinion in the first century. Paul draws on this in his posture towards the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is not the only Jew in the first century that has the type of attitude towards Gentiles that he does. All right, he's not the groundbreaker that he's sometimes made out to be. Right? He doesn't exist in a vacuum. Nobody does, right? At any rate, Izates becomes a follower of Judaism, but he doesn't convert or become Jewish. He becomes a God-fearer. What's interesting is that in the Persian language today, the language that is from what is spoken in that region and even still spoken today, the word for Christian translates literally as fearer. Doesn't translate as Jesus follower or Christ follower. Doesn't have Christ in it at all. In the Persian language, a Christian is called a fearer, which is, I think, peculiar. The Jewish scholar Shlomo Pines points out that in at least 3 Iranian languages, because Iran is kind of the modern-day inheritor of Persia, in 3 modern-day Iranian languages, Pahlavi, New Persian, and Sogdian, the name for Christian is derived from the Iranian root tars, which means to fear. Christians are Tarsican, fearers, even to this day. The language possesses no other names for Christians unless it's a loan or borrowed word from another language. King Manabazus was near death. He wanted to see his son again. Remember, he'd sent his son far away for protection. He sent for Izates, bestowed upon him the rulership of the country known as Karay, which is part of Armenia in eastern Turkey, a land that produced a popular spice. It was also at the time where many Jews believed Noah's Ark had come to rest. That is where a Mount Ararat stands. And even Josephus believes that's where the Ark stood. Josephus even says that in his day, the Ark could still be seen on the mountain if anyone desired to go see it. Izates relocated to the land of Noah's Ark, and there he remained until his father's death. When King Manabazus died, his wife Elena sent word to her son. Then she went immediately to work to secure the throne for him. She summoned all the political authors and told them how her husband wanted Izates to receive the throne. She said, "I believe you are aware my husband wanted Izates to succeed him in government and thought him worthy of the position. However, I await your decision. For happy is he who receives a kingdom not from a single person, but from willing consent of the majority." And with such entreaties, she secures their loyalty. When he goes to take the throne, Izates brings Cananea the Jew with him to Adabim. If he had hoped that Cananea might influence his mother to accept Judaism, he was too late. In his absence, Helena had already embraced the Jewish religion, and it was a surprise for Izates. Izates took this as a sign from heaven, and so then he sought for full conversion to become Jewish. And here's the words of Josephus, quote, "When he realized that his mother approved of the Jewish practices, he was eager to convert and to embrace them entirely." Remember, up to this point, Cananea said, "You don't need to do that. You can worship the true God by being a Gentile." He supposed that he could not be completely Jewish until he underwent circumcision. Therefore, he was ready to have it done. When his mother realized that he was about to do, she tried to dissuade him from doing it. She told him that this thing would put him in a political danger, and that when his subjects came to realize that he, their king, was so fond of rites that were so strange and foreign, they would find him odious, and they would never submit to be ruled over by a Jew. Cananea agreed with Queen Helena, and he confirmed her words and comforted Izates, telling him that God would certainly forgive any omission such as circumcision, since it constituted a danger to his life. Izates consents to forego conversion and to simply live as a God-fearer, at least for a while. But then a man named Eliezer, the influencer, shows. Sometime later, a certain Galilean Jew named Eliezer arrived in Adiabim. He was a sage, a Torah scholar, widely respected, and so King Izates sought his teaching, asked him to come and teach him. When Eliezer entered the palace, he found Izates seated, reading a Torah scroll of Moses. Eliezer then gave him sharp words. Josephus records, "Have you never considered, O king, that you unjustly violate the rule of those laws you are studying? And you are insulting to God himself by omitting to be circumcised. For you ought not only to study the commandments, but primarily you ought to do what they tell you to do. How long will you continue to be uncircumcised? But if you have not read the law about circumcision, or if you are unaware of how great an impiety you are guilty of by neglecting it, read it now." The response? King Izates immediately sends for a surgeon. He is circumcised. After circumcision, Izates and Helena completed their formal conversion at Eliezer's behest and under his supervision. Both he and Queen Helena became prominent characters in rabbinic lore up until the 2nd century. The reason we want to take the time to look at their story and this bit of history from Josephus is because it gives us an insightful glimpse into the first century and illustrates the issues underlying Paul's mission to the Gentiles. It seems that influencers like Eleazar of Galilee often followed Paul and would refute his teaching now that Gentile converts were coming in mass and trying to convince them that they needed to undergo circumcision. Like Eleazar, the Galilean and Adiabene, the influencers of Galatia wanted God-fearing Gentiles to complete a legal conversion. They represented the position of many other Jewish believers at the time and the Jesus movement. Acts 21, verse 20. Many thousands of Jews were coming to faith. Among the Jews who had believed, they were all zealous for the law. Paul's Gentiles were something of an aberration in an otherwise primarily Jewish sect. The majority opinion among Jewish believers seems to have been that Gentiles needed to convert sooner or later, and preferably sooner. If Paul had delivered the same message as Eleazar of Galilee, telling them to finish their conversion with circumcision, he could have earned the favor of many Jewish people, including other Jewish believers. He probably would not have been run out of places such as Iconium or in Pisidian Antioch. He probably would not have been stoned in Lystra. He would not have had conflict with other Jewish believers. But Paul explains in Galatians 1, verse 10, "Do I seek to please and persuade men or God? Do I seek to please the sons of men? Because if so, I should not be a servant of Messiah." And so Paul realizes that though his opinion is one that is held by other Jews of the day, it's a minority opinion. And so it's an uphill battle. And he could have avoided a lot of conflict. He probably could have made more converts. And he could have had more influence. And he could have been more popular if he would simply have succumbed and gone the way of like Eleazar. But he says, did I come to please God or did I come to please men? And he says, if I have come to please men, then I'm not a servant of my Messiah. And so he knows it's a difficult position to hold. He knows it's a difficult teaching. He knows that after he teaches it, he's going to have those who want to lead without leading, and that is want to be dissenters and influencers among his community. But he feels it's worth the price and it's worth the cost. And so that's what propels him to write to the Galatians. All right? To write to them and to encourage them to keep the path that he laid for them. All right, and so then in Galatians, we'll begin to look what Paul tells us is the path that he laid for them. Okay, so that's where we will end it today, because I'm preaching and I want to make sure I have time to get down there. But I will have time for a couple of questions if you have them. So we're just, again, getting grounded in the epistle, getting started. But I did think, while this story is not a biblical story, Josephus is pretty reliable, so it's probably a true story. It does give us the context. And I really want you to try not to understand the Gentiles of Paul's day from 2,000 years later, but try to envision what it would be like to try to be part of a community that really didn't welcome you, that it at best tolerated you, but one that you desperately knew had the truth, and one that you desperately wanted to connect with, and that all you really had to do was, if you were a male, get circumcised, and if you were a female, go get baptized, and then you could have it. You didn't have to change your belief in Jesus as Messiah. Many of the Judaizers are believers, right? Many of those who believe what Paul is speaking against were believers. So you don't have to change even the core of what you believe. You just got to compromise this one little thing. And then you could be accepted. And then when your kids marry their kids, they're going to be accepted. Imagine the pressure if you knew that your kid wasn't going to be accepted. How difficult that would be for you. Right? So these are pressures that they had, and why they would be tempted, why they would consider these things, or why in their mind it would only be logical to do these things. Why not? Right? If it is the Torah, and I do believe it is the Word of God, why wouldn't I do it? Okay. And so We'll eventually look at why Paul tells them what he tells them as we get there. But I really want you to have some sympathy for the situation and not just view it as, unfortunately, it's usually taught, these were just legalists. These were just people that were, you know, hardcore legalists that wanted to destroy the place and so forth. That's not the case at all. Many times, dissenters aren't just out to blow the place up. They blow the place up, but they're not out to blow the place up. Okay? All right, so did I see a hand anywhere? Yeah.
I've always heard that Armenia was the first country to become Christian.
That is true. Armenia is, at least especially in the Armenian church, the Armenian Orthodox Church, they are the first to become what we might call a Christian nation, where in mass the people, including the leaders, embrace Jesus as Messiah. Yeah, there's quite a bit of history for that. And it's also, again, interesting to note that in Acts 8, when the persecution of Jewish believers kind of starts, many of them, that's where they go. That's why that becomes that. That's where they go. But also, it becomes a landing spot even before that. The reason they would have went there is because there was already a Jewish community there. Because when, whether it was in the first destruction or the second destruction of the temples, in both, when various tribes left the Holy Land, that was a popular landing spot. And so Jews had been there for a long time and had fully assimilated, including language-wise, into that area. And so Paul would have also had a very soft spot. That would have been a natural landing spot, the whole region, because this is where many of them, when they left the Holy Land, this is where they settled. That's why there were synagogues and communities there. But Armenia does have a very old, ancient history, for sure. Many of them even still preserve Aramaic. So when I was in the Holy Land where I learned Aramaic, it was an Armenian community. They still teach it and they still speak it. They're like the last remaining group of people on planet Earth that still speak Aramaic as a native language, where it's like the language of their school. It's the language they speak at table or when they make a deal to sell a car, it's in Aramaic. And there's literally only a couple hundred of them on the entire planet that still speak Aramaic. So there's no better place to learn Aramaic than from the people who've been speaking it consistently since the time of Jesus. Yep.
You mentioned last week in Acts when the first folk in Antioch, they were the first ones mentioned as Christianos.
Mm-hmm.
I've read elsewhere that that may have actually been a derogatory term, meaning followers of the, to use our terms, goody two-shoes.
Right. Yeah, I addressed that last week. So the question was, it was in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, the lower Antioch on your map. Acts says that that's where they were first called Christians or Messianics. And it's often taught that that was derogatory, but that doesn't fit the context or the historical context, because synagogues, I mean, they didn't, like, for instance, our congregation, it's not just called church, right? It's called what? St. Peter's Lutheran Church. It has, hopefully, somewhere there's a reason why they chose St. Peter or something. Perhaps they just randomly thought it would sound cool. I don't know. But chances are they had some reason for it. But they also put Lutheran in the title. They actually put Evangelical Lutheran, by the way. That's the official legal name for this congregation that was when it was formed over 150 years ago. Those things all mean something. Well, synagogues back then were the same way. It identified who was there, because the town would have multiple synagogues. So Stephen, for instance, went to the synagogue of the freedmen, which we also learned in Chronicles of the Apostles. It was called the synagogue of the Tarsians, which is why Paul was going there. Because that's where, by the way, the Greek-speaking Jews from Tarsus, or who had slaves for ancestors who Rome freed, and therefore that's why they're Roman citizens, because part of their freedom, they were granted citizenship to them and their next generation. This is where, when they were in Israel and in Jerusalem, this is where they gathered to worship, because that's where they did things like they do things. So be kind of like if you were a German and you visited Australia and you realized, hey, down the street there's a church, there's a German community, and they still do Christmas Eve in German. If you were German, you might like to go there, right? Because it kind of going to make you feel like you're at home. And they're going to eat, the boiled potatoes and sausages or whatever that it makes you feel warm and fuzzy because it's like home or whatever. Synagogues all bore those titles. And so in Antioch, they were probably gathering at what became known as the synagogue of the Messiah, the ones who believe Messiah has come, the ones who are following this particular tradition in vain. Because at that point in history, there isn't the friction between Jewish believer and non-Jewish believer that we think existed then. That exists now, but it exists now for a completely different reason, and it didn't exist then. That's why Paul could go and preach about Jesus in a synagogue. And what does Acts tell us repeatedly? The Jews embraced it, invited him back, enjoyed him, right? Jesus wasn't the issue. It wasn't the dividing factor then. It was the riffraff he brought with him that was the dividing factor, okay? And so it wasn't a derogatory term at all. It was the title and identifier of who was worshiping there. Any other questions? Yeah, Michael.
Since I know who the influencers are, I can't say it. What does Paul mean by curse?
We will get to what Paul means by curse. It's a good question. So what does Paul mean when he says, let him be cursed? We will get that eventually, because we're going to come to that when Paul also talks about curse of the law and curse of this. We'll get to that. We're kind of just fleshing some stuff out. Just like we will greatly unpack Judaizer. We will unpack that more. Don't worry. We're just kind of getting into the epistle right now and hopefully getting your sea legs for the context. Okay? Because if you get the context off, you get the whole thing off, right? So one should have the right sea legs for this. But we'll get to that. If I don't, class 42 or whatever we're at in Galatians, remind me that I haven't. He does mean something by that. He does. It doesn't mean go to hell. He's not telling him to go to hell, which is often how it's portrayed. He's not telling him to go to hell. But he is making very clear they're out of favor with God. He is making that very clear. Like, there needs to be a correction. But he's not just dismissing them and casting them off to the never world. All right, well, we will close there for this morning. We will pick it up next week as we continue in Galatians. We'll be chunking verse by verse through there. So we'll pick it up next week in verse 11 of chapter 1. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.